Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, the center of the week. You know what it is. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. You'll decide what we talk about. And it could be an issue of discussion in your local church, in your family, on your college, university campus, or there in high school. You name it. Where you have a question, there's the opportunity for a good conversation. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. You will help us today to understand what issues matter right now where you live, in your life, at your school, your place of work, in your church, for your family. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to those questions in just a few moments. You can always write us at mail@albertmohler.com or send your questions in at Twitter/AlbertMohler or Twitter.com/MohlerRadio. At Facebook, it's the Albert Mohler Program. Let's look at some issues in the news. I found this story puzzling. The headline is this: Louisiana couple say I don't to covenant marriages. If you don't know what covenant marriage is, it is a special arrangement for marriage adopted, first of all, in Louisiana, in which couples can choose covenant marriages that require premarital counseling and make divorces harder to obtain. The idea was that the state of Louisiana would put into law an option for marriage that would seek to alleviate the damage to families done by no-fault divorce. And so, taking marriage seriously, the people of Louisiana, through their legislature, called for covenant marriage. Covenant marriage could only be given to those who are qualified, who were qualified to be married by the fact that they'd had a very substantial amount of premarital counseling. And then, when they would try to divorce, if indeed that day should come, it will be far more difficult for them to divorce. Rather than being able to divorce in a matter of months, it would take 2 years. It would have to be on the grounds of having committed a felony, physical or sexual abuse of a child, adultery, or one of the spouses has abandoned the marriage for at least a year and refuses to return or seek counseling. Now, if you're a Christian living in Louisiana, and indeed you are committed to marriage, why would you not get a covenant marriage? Why would you not enter into a covenant marriage? What are you saying, as a matter of fact, if you choose a legal structure of marriage that is open, indeed wide open, to no-fault, easy divorce? Well, knowing that covenant marriage has been a matter of law in Louisiana now since 1997, here's the deal. Only about 1% of couples in Louisiana married with covenant marriages that required the counseling and made divorce harder to obtain. It's 1.05%. Louisiana was the first state to enact a covenant marriage law in 1997. It was followed by Arizona and Arkansas. Several other states have considered but not passed such legislation. And I'm just shocked. I am honestly, genuinely surprised that this number is so low. You know, I just have to wonder, what are people thinking, especially Christians who are committed to marriage, who understand what divorce really is? Why would you not consider it a matter of obligation to choose the most robust legal construction of marriage? Why would you choose the weaker? I'm puzzled. 99% roughly of all couples in Louisiana chose a marriage that allows an easy way out. That's disturbing. And by the way, even as this is a story from Louisiana, my guess is the numbers just might be pretty much the same nationwide if you really track that question. George Will has an interesting article out. I agree with half of it. Severely disagree with the other half of it. But nonetheless, the part that I agree with is, I think, very, very instructive. It's about gambling. And George Will is basically calling for Congress to be honest about the issue of gambling. And in this case, to allow the freedom for internet gaming, for betting money on the internet. Now, I'm with him when he calls Congress to honesty and integrity. I'm against him when he calls for legalizing online gambling. But let me tell you what he's talking about with this integrity issue. I'm reading here from his column. In 2006, Congress, cloaking cunning with moralizing, effectively outlawed internet gambling by making it illegal for banks or credit card companies to process payments to online gambling operations. This was more than moral pork for social conservatives. It also blocked online competitors from poaching gamblers from the nation's most aggressive promoters of gambling, state governments. That's right. In other words, and George Will is emphatically right on this count, what you had was government protecting its own monopoly in many ways on gambling, preying on its own people. He makes another interesting statement here. He says, granted, gambling is morally dubious when it's only the unproductive pursuit of wealth without work. He says, but never mind whether government should try to tightly circumscribe, listen to these words, a ubiquitous human activity that generally harms nobody. George Will is a very smart man. I have always enjoyed reading his columns. I have every published collection of his articles. I enjoy seeing him on This Week and hearing him speak. I had the opportunity to meet him sometime back, and he is just as interesting in person as he is on the air in print. But I'll tell you this, he's absolutely wrong. He's indeed denying the obvious if he says that gambling is a human activity that generally harms nobody. That's just not true. And especially when it comes to lotteries, the states themselves are preying on their most vulnerable citizens. You look at where the states place their advertising. You look at the demographics of the persons who are, by and large, buying these lottery tickets. There is a real harm, and it's being inflicted on the people of the state by the government of the state. There are all kinds of things out there right now going on in terms of the world. And as you look around the world, one of the most disturbing things to come out, a reminder of why worldview matters, is coming from Afghanistan. Perhaps you've seen the headlines. President Hamid Karzai has approved a law that condones marital rape. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up today is because when you wonder whether worldview matters and you wonder just how much it matters, this law in Afghanistan that now has the support of its president, and need I remind you that Afghanistan's government is there largely by virtue of the United States and its military, and its security is still basically the security offered by the United States military. Listen to this. This is from the BBC. This particular bill allows a husband to starve his wife if she refuses to have sex with him. It has now been published in the Official Gazette. It has become law. It's really incredible. When you think about the difference that worldview makes, here's the difference. Can you imagine in the United States of America, can you imagine in Great Britain or in Germany, can you imagine in Canada or in Austria, a law that would allow a husband to starve his wife if she refuses to have sex with him? Well, the worldview that secures the fact that that would be unthinkable in Europe and in the United States of America is the legacy of a Christian worldview. You can say, well, it's inconsistent with the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights, the Universal Charter of Human Rights. Well, of course it would be. But the worldview that gave birth to those understandings of human rights was based in a theology that was grounded in human dignity. And that comes from the biblical Christian worldview. That was the basic worldview that gave birth to Western civilization. And the reason why this is unthinkable here is that worldview really matters. The reason why it is now law there is because there also worldview matters, and that worldview makes it plausible, that a husband can starve his wife if she refuses him sex. It's going to be very interesting to see the response to this, not only in Afghanistan, but around the world, and I have to wonder how many Americans believe that what we are doing over there in Afghanistan is to secure a government with a law like that. Word is coming out of Tunisia that a woman there is pregnant with 12 babies. This, of course, eclipses Nadia Suleiman's now very well-known octuplets. By the way, if you want to know what 12 babies would be called if they are born, of course, you could call them six pair of twins. But they probably would not be, actually, in terms of the biological identity. But if 12 are born at one time to one mother, it is duodecaplets. You heard it right. Duodecaplets if they are 12. This is a serious issue, though, because in all reality, this woman who received fertility treatment after suffering two miscarriages and who is now expecting six boys and six girls is now in a situation in which, of course, the big question is the health of these babies. It's a reminder to us that these reproductive technologies come with a cost. And even as these news stories tend to make the headlines, tend to get a lot of attention, What is off the screen is the fact that these reproductive technologies are producing many pregnancies, multiple pregnancies, where the response is what's called selective reduction. That's what you might call strategic abortion, choosing which unborn child shall be allowed to be born and which shall be aborted in the argument that it would give the other babies a greater chance. Anytime you get over triplets, you really start to multiply by a quantum the opportunities for a problem to go wrong in the pregnancy. Now, with 12, let's just say that's uncharted territory. We'll be watching the story with you. We're going to come back to talk about whatever's on your mind for Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Always glad to have Ask Anything Wednesday arrive, where you get to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Cherry Hill, New Jersey. John's on the line. Go ahead, John.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. I have a friend, he's 17 years old, and he just this past week became a Christian, and just was curious kind of what book outside of, or books, I should say, maybe even outside of Scripture you would recommend for him maybe to start going through.
Yeah, that is a great question. I'll tell you, I think one of the books that is most helpful in kind of centering in on what the gospel is and what it's all about is the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And I think that book would be tremendously helpful. I think also some books by people like John Piper would be very, very helpful just in terms of understanding that. Depending on kind of where he is and if you're teaching him and kind of going alongside him, something like Basic Christianity by John Stott would also be very, very helpful. Just giving out some basic Christian truth in order to understand it. And, you know, first of all, I think it's a great question. I'm so thankful to know of your 17-year-old friend who's come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And you're right to want to get him quickly reading and to make that a part of his growth and discipleship so that he's not just experiencing what it is to taste the new life in Christ, but he's beginning to grow. Because growth is a sign of a Christian. It's one of the proofs of regeneration. And the Lord has made us in such a way that we grow often in ways by reading that we can otherwise never grow. And I'll tell you, John, the other issue I would say here is, as he is your friend, read the book with him. I think one of the most important things you can do, I've learned this from one of my friends in ministry, one of the most important things you can do is read a book with someone, especially a new believer, and then talk about it. And that can be a marvelous, marvelous experience. I would say after, you know, you start reading some books like that, then, you know, again, I would branch out into some of the healthiest evangelical literature written by the people you trust, written by the people you know, deeply devotional material written by anyone from like R.C. Sproul and John Piper to, again, the devotional works by J.I. Packer and others. The Knowing God book, though, I think that's just a really good place to start. And I would encourage you that way, John. Thanks for writing on Twitter. Thanks for calling the program. Let's go to Elko, Nevada. Patty's on the line. Go ahead, Patty.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller, for what you do for us. It's a great help. My question today is Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 speaks of, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And I question, how does the name get in there if it has the possibility of being blotted out?
Patty, that's a great question. And I just preached about a week ago from Revelation chapter 20 through 21, the Great White Throne Judgment, where you have the reading of the names that are in these books. And the question you ask is the natural question that comes to someone who says, if the name is there, how could it be blotted out? And I think that the easiest way to understand that is that this blotting out is what takes place just in terms of a picture of what it means to forfeit salvation. Now, the context in Revelation chapter 3 is about the guilt of all the world. And let me just read, starting in verse 1, it says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though everyone be found a liar. And then it goes on and says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, I was in Romans. That's what happens when, unfortunately, I had been handed the thing here and turned too quickly. It didn't sound like Revelation. Excuse me. So verse 5 says, he who overcomes, let us be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. When you look at the context there, it's in the letter to the church at Sardis, and I'm getting ready to preach that in a series of my sermons this fall in Letters to the Seven Churches. If you talk about that kind of language in terms of the book of life, and in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, we are told that if anyone's name is not in the book of life, he is cast into the lake of fire. Being blotted out of the book of life could very well refer option A to the fact that in the beginning, before the fall, the names were there and they're blotted out because of the fall. I think the easiest way, that has more problems than option B, which is to say it is pictorial language to show to us what it means to be responsible for one's own sin. And if you're responsible for your sin, then the righteous act of God is to blot your name out of the book of life, which is to say your name is not found there. The interesting thing, Patty, is that it doesn't say that that there's a book of life and so much a book of non-life. When you get to the Great White Throne Judgment, it talks about all the books being opened, referring to the judgments upon all humanity. But the main thing is, if your name is not in the book of life, you are not saved, and you are then cast into the lake of fire. So to have your name blotted out is the ultimate judgment. It is the ultimate judgment. And in terms of the chronology here, how could the name be there if it's going to be blotted out? How would names be there? I don't know that we can ever answer that with full satisfaction in such a way that we can turn to another verse and say, oh, that explains that perfectly. But I think it does underline the incredible metaphorical power of the book of Revelation to tell us that the gospel comes down to trusting in Christ such that one's name is in the book of life. And as we said, if one's name is not there, if indeed it has been blotted out, it is because of the righteous judgment of God. Patty, I'm sorry I started out in the wrong place there as I was seeking to answer your question, but it's always right to turn to the Word of God and look specifically. And you're asking the kind of question that comes when you study the Bible seriously. You say, well, how exactly do I understand that? How do I put that into this context and move from there to the application? In this case, that's one of those details that is probably not meant for us to dwell on in asking how one's name could be there and then blotted out. The big issue is the moral motivation to make certain that our name is not blotted out of the book of life. And that's assured only by the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Thanks for your call, Patty. Let's go to Chicago, Illinois. Jonathan, what are you thinking?
Hey, Dr. Mueller, work at a church here in the Chicago area, and I've had a lot of people who talk about God speaking to them through dreams and visions and even hearing his audible voice. And I know we run to Hebrews 1, I think, in that passage, but what are some ways you would address that if people were coming to you in your congregation talking about God speaking to them in those ways?
You know, that's a great question. It's an urgent question because of so many people who make claims to having heard God speak in a vision, in a dream, in an audible voice. You know, the reality is that one of the main principles about our affirmation of Scripture is that it is sufficient, such that the Scripture tells us everything we need to know from God. Now, the Holy Spirit does apply the clear teachings of God, the words of God, to our heart. And I believe the Lord can even speak to us in impressing these truths upon our hearts in dreams, in visions, in thoughts. Perhaps even some persons believe they hear it audibly. It's so real and it's so loud to them in their heart, they believe they've heard it audibly. But the big issue for me, this is, Jonathan, none of that's authoritative. All that's authoritative is the Bible itself. And everything anyone says he or she has heard or felt or discerned from the Spirit or from God is to be judged immediately by the Scripture. If it's completely consistent with the Scripture, good. What that means is the Scripture being applied to the heart. If it's not consistent with the Scripture or not found in the Scripture, then flee from it, because it is extraneous to the Scripture, which is our sole sufficient authority. I do believe that God applies his word to our hearts in ways that we do indeed hear, sometimes even more powerfully than we could possibly hear with the ear. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're glad to talk about whatever's on your mind, whatever question is being pressed upon you, what you're thinking about right now. Again, the question could originate from your college campus, your high school cafeteria, the local church, your family dining room table. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to New York, New York. Jose's on the line. Go ahead, Jose.
Hi, Mr. Mohler. How are you?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
I want to know about the joy that's mentioned in the Bible in the New Testament. Could you define what that is, if it's contentment or if it's actual jumping up and down joy? That's it.
Well, you know, that's a fascinating question, Jose, that I ended up talking about this morning. I gave an address in which I talked about the importance of Christians demonstrating joy, and I had a student come up to me and ask me what that would look like. We had an interesting conversation about that. You know, joy is first of all, when you talk about it, it is the happiness that comes from contentment. Contentment is probably the best word I would use. Just to describe that, the word that's translated there is appropriately translated joy. And the context there is a state of heart and a state of mind. Not so much the ecstatic condition where someone is jumping up and down. The reality is, and this is the interesting conversation today, that demonstrating joy is often a second step from experiencing joy and contentment. You know, the reality is, and my wife sometimes says this even about me, she says, if you're happy, your face doesn't know it. And because when I get to thinking about anything seriously, my face evidently reflects that seriousness. I think there's a real sense in which the joy is, first of all, defined as being in Christ. And that's the source of our joy. To be united with Christ, to know the power of the gospel, is to experience that peace that passes all understanding, to have as a state of mind an inclination of heart, a condition of the spirit, a contentment, a resting and trusting in Christ. And that produces a joy that should be working out throughout the life in a satisfaction that we are accepted by God in Christ with a confidence that our destiny and our identity are secure and with the knowledge that eventually we will triumph in the triumph of Jesus Christ. Contentment, the Apostle Paul says, is not to be dependent upon our circumstances. He says, in whatsoever circumstance I find myself, I've learned to be content. I think we need to really work at, in a clear New Testament sense, as a gospel issue, making that joy more transparent in our lives. One of my big concerns for Christians in this generation is that we fail to reflect this joy, and that discredits the gospel. Because people are looking at the effect of Christ in our lives, and if what they see is a fundamental lack of joy, if they observe joylessness, a lack of contentment, a lack of happiness in the sense of joy, not in the sense of a superficial attitude, that really is antithetical to the Christian life. The Christian life is not based upon ignoring the obvious. The Apostle Paul did not say, I am not chained to a member of Caesar's guard. I am not in prison. He said, I am in prison. I am chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, but I've learned in whatsoever situation I find myself to be content. So that joy is not so much an ecstasy that is a superficial, subjective experience that's basically limited to the emotional, Jose. That's what a lot of people want. And by the way, I've never known anyone who sincerely could hold on to that constantly. You know, I don't know anyone who sincerely could hold on to that kind of emotional intensity. It's just not normal, and I don't think it's healthy. But contentment and joy that is grounded in the assurances of Christ, that's a very different matter. And I hope for you, Jose, to know that joy. And I hope that my joy in Christ will become more evident every day. And I'm reminded both by my conversation this morning and by my conversation right now that that's something all of us have to work at. I have to work at it. Demonstrating true joy. By the way, we were talking just a moment ago. I had a question that came in about dreams. And even as that question came in saying, you know, does God speak through dreams? I want to come back and say we had an email question that is also very interesting. A woman who wrote in saying that she has very, very vivid dreams. She's troubled by wondering whether God is speaking to her in these dreams. The question, what does the Bible have to say about dreams and how literally should I take them? Well, you should take them this literally. You check your dreams by the scripture. If your dreams are alerting you to what you know Scripture would say about a need for you to change a behavior, to speak to someone about the gospel, to be restless until some Christian responsibility is fulfilled, then assume that that's a message from God. But if it is some kind of message that is ambiguous in its direction, that simply troubles you by its intensity, and that is anyway lacking in being fully biblical, then disregard it and pay it no heed. Just remember that God speaks to us through His Word. That is the authority. That's the Word whereby we live. We're certainly not dependent in any way on how God speaks to us through dreams. The phone number is 877-893-8255 for Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Interesting questions that have come in by Twitter, Facebook, and email. Interesting question that came in on Facebook having to do with elders in the church. Kevin writes, I have good friends who see only elder rule in the New Testament but not congregational authority. Which is it, or is it both? You know, when you start looking at the polity, that is the structure of the church in the New Testament, one of the first things you notice is that we are not given an extensive manual of structure. And that's why Christians, trying with all their heart to be faithful and diligent students of the text, to go to the Bible to find exactly how the church is to be ordered, to come up with some different arrangements. And even within the grouping, such as when you say over here you have a Presbyterian model, well, there are different understandings of how elders are done. They're in the Bible church movement, very strong elder movement. You'll discover that there are different arrangements whereby that's done. I'm a Southern Baptist. We would be checked off under that category of Congregationalists, but the reality is there are all kinds of different arrangements even under Congregationalism. I'll tell you, when I looked in the New Testament and I see how the New Testament church operates, it is clear to me that the people of God are led by men who are called to teach, and then they are identified primarily as presbyters or as elders. And for instance, you have the word rule. There's a certain recoil from that simply because of how people hear that word. But in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So the word rule is in there. And yet we also know that it is Christ who rules in His church. So insofar as anyone in the church is spoken of as ruling, that's under the derivative authority of Jesus Christ, ruling according to the Word of God in such a way that the congregation is rightly led. At the end of the day, though, when you actually look at the New Testament, see how the church operated, the congregation is not irrelevant to this. And I am a congregationalist. I believe that ultimately, under the authority of Christ, mediated through the Spirit and the Word, the congregation has to make certain decisions that only the congregation can make. And that would include even who the elders are. And even in a church that claims to be most radically elder-led, the reality is the congregation probably has more voice than is acknowledged as they explain their polity. And one of the problems in congregationalism is that we can imply that there is no need for leadership. And by that, I don't just mean, you know, committee chairs, but true gospel-centered, scripture-saturated leadership that's invested in preaching and teaching, that is supposed to be the authority that establishes the right order and the right convictions within the church, to order the teaching and preaching rightly, and then to make sure the church is ordered rightly by the Word. So I'm not scared off by the word rule, but I probably would be more inclined to speak of a church being elder-led and fully congregationally accountable, what we would in the secular construct call ruling, but rather through what is in a New Testament understanding centered in teaching. The primary authority of the elder is the authority of the one who is chosen and gifted and commissioned to teach the Word of God. That's the basis of that authority. Another interesting question that came in said, how can a Christian, this is from Stephen, how How can a Christian distinguish between a desire that might be coming from a sinful heart and a desire from God that is calling them to something? Now, Stephen, that's a question I often get, and I think it betrays the way evangelicals sometimes really confuse the issue of the will of God. So before we talk about desires that come from God and desires that might come from a sinful heart, let's first of all think about another set of two categories of desire, sinful desires and rightful desires. So a desire to commit adultery, well, you know that's not coming from God. That's coming from a sinful heart because it's a desire to commit sin. On the other hand, a desire to teach and preach the word of God, if that comes from a heart with a pure conscience and not to seek, as the Apostle Paul would say, you know, wrongful gain, nor to manipulate, nor to receive the esteem of the congregation, of men, of fellow human beings, then yes, I would say that's a desire that comes from God because it's a godly desire. So I would say you measure the content of the desire, first of all. If it's a desire to do that which is wrong, that which is sin, that which is sub-biblical, unbiblical, sub-Christian, that which would cause harm to the gospel, then, of course, that's a desire that comes directly from a sinful heart, and it should be regarded as such. We should repent of that desire and pray that the Lord will replace that desire with a godly desire. But if it's a desire to do a godly thing, we should assume that that's a desire that comes from God, because who else but God would lead a person to desire that which is right? And I have people come up to me all the time with a misconstrual of the will of God. They come to me and say, you know, I have a passion to preach the word of God, but I'm not sure I'm called. Well, the fact that you have a passion to preach the word of God is a pretty good sign you're called. We somehow have kind of insinuated, implied through the years, that if you truly know the will of God, it's going to be something contrary to your desires. When I believe that God in his sovereignty uses our desires, influences our desires, sanctifies and directs our desires, so that if we are truly following him in faithfulness, we're going to desire to do exactly what he wants us to do. He will not call us to do what we do not desire to do. If we are faithful in following him, and he will not cause in us a desire to do what he hasn't called us to do. So if you desire a good thing, and even the Apostle Paul says, it's a good thing to desire to be a bishop, to have that ambition, because that's a good thing. And if the Lord plants that in your heart, well, it needs to be tested. Is it really coming from a pure motivation? Do I really have the gifts to accomplish this calling? It'd be silly to say that God calls someone to do something that he can't do. But all those things being right, all those things being present and adequate and true, I think you ought to assume that a desire to do a good thing is coming from God. You know full well that a desire to do an evil thing is coming from a very different source. We play mind games with ourselves. Evangelicals sometimes bear a lot of responsibility for especially inflicting on young people a whole series of mind games in which they think they're trying their very best to try to uncover the will of God, as if that's hidden somewhere in the midst of a maze, and it's their job to try to find what it is that God wants them to do that they know they won't want to do when they find. That's a slander upon not only the power and the sovereignty of God, but his character as well. The good news is, a godly desire, well, just listen to yourself talk. Almost assuredly, that which comes from God. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Ask Anything Wednesday is always interesting because I really never know what we're going to end up talking about. Just even today, I was looking at the questions that come in, and many of them tend to recur in certain patterns. There are clusters of questions that come up again and again and again, certain family questions. The question, can a divorced man serve as a deacon? The questions about Bible translations, which Bible translations do I use and why? And to list those questions that come in about the will of God, questions that come in about certain issues of biomedical ethics, reproductive technologies, and all the rest. Here's an urgent one that I just have to answer today. It has come from several people, and this alerts me to the fact there's something going on in the culture. And that is it ethical to use vaccines that include biological materials drawn from aborted fetuses? Now, when you first hear that, you'll know that anyone with a pro-life commitment is going to have to say no, that on its face would not be ethical. But as many folks have looked at this, ranging from groups like Focus on the Family to the Roman Catholic Church and elsewhere, the reality is that we're talking about something very far back in the past where certain biological strains, certain viral strains, have been embedded in code in which, yes, lamentably, tissue from fetuses was used many years and in some cases decades ago. There is no way to derive now these particular biological lines from independent sources. And the reality is that this gets to a complicated issue that I think I can make simple. If in doing this, in using this vaccine, it would encourage any further use of tissues taken from aborted fetuses, or much less would lead to any extended or further or additional abortions of unborn human beings, then the answer would be no. We would simply have to do without the vaccine and stay away from it and warn persons of their moral danger of using that vaccine. But in this case, even though the vaccine is contaminated in this sense, morally, not biologically or scientifically or medically, but by our view, any use of any such tissues or biological material at any point in the past was unethical. If our use of this now would not lead to any further desecration of human dignity, would not lead to any additional abortion, nor to any additional tissues being used derived from that very immoral source, then we can use the vaccine in good faith and in good conscience. But even having to ask this question is good, because it reminds us that this kind of immoral activity has a legacy that gets passed on. And the reality is that you can't limit it to these vaccines. Many of the other medical treatments and medical drugs, medical kinds of interventions that we use routinely have similar contamination without us knowing it in terms of moral legacy. We need to remember the first principle of the Hippocratic Oath. First, do no harm. We use all these technologies with gratitude, but also with fear and trembling. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.